Okay, if you are new and you haven't been with us for this series, you may need a little bit of catching up, but don't worry, you'll get it quickly. We've got some pretty interesting characters going on in the book of Genesis at the moment. We are tonight going to be looking at chapters 42 right through to 45. So you ready to do that with us? We're going to cover some ground tonight. We're going to look at the end part of Joseph's story, and he's the man we're looking at the moment, Joseph. I think we've got the timeline there, Adrian. Have we got that? We do. Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson, okay? And there's Joseph right down there in the middle of that line of men. That line of men are Jacob's 12 sons who form the core of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And they all come from Abraham. And what we've been doing during this series is tracing an incredible promise that was given to Abraham 4,000 years ago down through his family line. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this one guy, Joseph. And like the last 13 chapters of Genesis really focus in on Joseph and look at his life. And tonight we're going to be covering chapters 42 right through to 45. And I tell you what's going to happen, what we're going to see in these chapters. We're going to see a powerful story of forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. And it really is a powerful story. So I'm looking forward to actually wrestling with this text with you tonight. Here's the deal with Joseph. He is one of those 12 sons, okay? He's the number 11 in line, but all his other brothers hate him, and I'll tell you why his other brothers hated him earlier on in his life. It's because of two things. The first thing was he was daddy's favorite, and they were all jealous. He was daddy's favorite because he was born to daddy's favorite wife. It was a pretty kind of messed up family. Don't worry about it. Okay, so he's daddy's favorite, and so daddy kind of treats him really special and gives him special things to wear and even gives him a special job in the family business. So all the other brothers in the household just hate the guy and they decide they want to kill him. Coupled with that is the fact that Joseph has actually been chosen by God to do something really special as well. God speaks to Joseph early in his life, gives him a couple of prophetic dreams which tell him the future, that he's going to be a powerful ruler, and all his brothers and even his family are going to come and bow before him. Now he goes and tells all his brothers, and of course his brothers don't like the sound of that kind of dream. They don't want to hear about it. That just fuels their anger. And they get so messed up about this little kid brother, Joseph, who's the favorite. They're so jealous, they're so angry, they're so envious that they decide they want to kill him. And so one day out in the field, they see him coming and they decide, let's kill him. One of the brothers pipes up and decides that perhaps we should change the plan a little bit, one of the brothers being Judah, and says, let's not kill him, let's sell him instead. That way we get something out of it. So this is what they do to their own brother. Joseph's 10 brothers out in the field decide they're going to sell him because they don't like him anymore. And they sell him to these passing travelers on their way down to Egypt. And so Joseph is sold off as a slave, never to be seen again in Egypt. And here's the deal. The passage we're looking at tonight is 20 years later, they meet up again. It's great. Here's the brothers selling him off into slavery, thinking he's gone. We'll never see him again. And the event they never anticipated would happen arrives when all of a sudden they come face to face with their little brother that they sold into slavery. And so it's an amazing story we're looking at tonight. But there's been 20 years since that's happened. And so a lot's gone down in those 20 years. When Joseph is first sold off by his brothers, he then gets onsold into Egypt and sold into a particular household in Egypt, a fella named Potiphar, who's a kind of a powerful official in Egypt. Okay, so he's a pretty important guy. While he's in Potiphar's house, the Lord blesses him, the Lord is with him, and Joseph is actually a really faithful worker and a faithful servant. And so he gets elevated very quickly to become in charge of Potiphar's house. If you're with us last week, you find out what happens to him when he's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife makes all these moves at him, sexual advances, which he keeps palming off. She gets offended by that, makes up a false sexual assault charge, and he gets thrown into jail. While he's in jail, the same thing again. God is with him. God blesses him. He works really hard and gets elevated in jail to become in charge of the whole jail. Now, we're skipping over a few chapters from last week to this week, but here's what happens while he's in jail. And he's there for a few years. He gets put in charge of the jail, gets the keys to the jail, so he's a pretty trustworthy kind of guy. But while he's there, he becomes the dream doctor. People come to him with their dreams, and he interprets them for them. And he doesn't take credit for it. He says very clearly, no, it's God who gives dreams, prophetic dreams, and it's God who can interpret dreams, and God's given me the ability to do that. And so a couple of fellow prisoners come to him with their dreams, and Joseph actually has the opportunity to tell them what their dreams are all about. It's good for one guy, not so good for the other. But what happens then is, later on, word gets out to Pharaoh that there's a fella in prison who can interpret dreams, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has a couple of dreams that really trouble him, and no one can interpret them. So he hears through the grapevine that there's this dude, there's this Hebrew guy in jail who can interpret dreams. And Joseph is plucked out of jail and brought to Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he says a similar thing to Pharaoh. He says, you know, this is all about God. It's God who you need to get to know, not me. God gives all the answers to the dreams. Pharaoh tells him his dream, and Joseph interprets it. And the dream goes a bit like this. Basically, Pharaoh, God's telling you that very soon there's going to come 10 years of feast where the ground and everything's going to produce. We're going to have lots to eat. The whole of Egypt's going to be very rich, heaps of food. But then that's going to be followed by, did I say 10 before? Ah, I meant 7. There's going to be 7 years of feasting, and that's going to be followed by another 7 years of famine, where the ground's not going to produce anything, and there's going to be massive starvation right across Egypt and the surrounding countries. You with me? Okay, you're looking at me like, oh my goodness. So that's what Joseph has interpreted to Pharaoh. God's giving a message to Pharaoh that here's what's going to happen in the future. Joseph interprets it. Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he pulls Joseph out of jail and says, mate, I want you to be my second man, you know, like 2IC. I'm so impressed with how you've interpreted this dream. I'm going to put you in charge so you can work out this future that God's revealed to us about what's going to happen in the land. So here's Joseph. He goes from being sold by his brothers to actually being in charge of the whole of Egypt. That's what Pharaoh's done with him. Pharaoh takes him. He puts a signet ring on his finger. He puts a gold chain around his neck. He gets to wear a big coat again, just like he did when he was a kid. He gets a chariot to ride around him. Don't you reckon he just sounds like some, you know, pimped out, blinged up rapper with all his entourage, you know, his posse that go before him? And so here's Joseph. He's found himself back on a high horse, and he's in charge of all of Egypt. And that's what's happened throughout those 20 years. Now, the famine, when it comes time for famine, the famine is not only simply in Egypt, it's also the surrounding countries. And here's how his brothers get brought into Egypt. His brothers from out in the land of Canaan come to Egypt to buy food because Joseph, in his wisdom and in his belief about what God had said about the famine that's coming, actually is very prudent and uses his position of power to store up a lot of food to prepare for the time of famine. So when it comes, everyone comes to Pharaoh and says, have we got any food? And Pharaoh just goes, go to Joseph. He's got all the food. He's been storing it up. He'll sell it to you. So the whole of Egypt's coming to Joseph, and also the surrounding countries, including Joseph's brothers. And that's everything that kind of brings us up to chapter 42. Enter Joseph's brothers. Hasn't seen him for 20 years. They haven't seen him for 20 years. They probably think he's dead. And they find themselves face to face with their little brother, who they sold off into slavery. Let's look at how it turns out. Verse 1 and 2, we find out that Jacob, which is their dad, he's pretty sarcastic with his sons and says, what are you doing standing around here? Get down to Egypt. But we find out there in verses 3 to 5 that when they do head down to Egypt, they leave one of the brothers behind. They don't all come. Benjamin stays behind, and we find out that he stays behind because Jacob is still playing favorites with his sons. And Benjamin's the only other son that's been born to his favourite wife, Rachel. And so he keeps Benjamin behind because he doesn't want any harm to come to Benjamin. Happy for harm to come to the other brothers, but not Benjamin. So Benjamin stays behind. All the other brothers come down to Egypt, and then they appear in front of Joseph in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from, he said. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. So here's the deal. Joseph is the governor. Like, he's all blinged up, right? He's the powerful ruler of the nation, and people have been lining up for ages to buy food for him. Can you imagine what it's like for him? Person after person wants to buy food, and then all of a sudden, these 10 men walk through the door. And he looks at their faces And he thinks, you're kidding me. My brothers are here. My brothers are here. Now, they don't recognize him at all. It's been 20 years. He's changed a lot since he's been a teenager. He's grown old. That happens to you when you go from 17 to 37. Things change. You know, if you're in your 30s, you look back at your school photo and go, oh, my goodness, is that really me? Yeah, we change a lot, and he had changed a lot. But he was also an Egyptian-looking kind of guy. He was the governor of Egypt, and he spoke Egyptian to them. He didn't speak in Hebrew. He spoke through an interpreter, we find out later in the passage. So they have no idea. They don't recognize Joseph at all. They're just looking at this governor of Egypt. And the interesting thing is they do what you do when you come to a governor. You bow before him. And isn't that fantastic? Isn't that great? Because that's exactly the content of the dream that Joseph was given when he was younger. That his older brothers would one day come and bow before him. They despised that dream so much that when they saw Joseph coming in the field those years ago, they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and we'll see what comes of that dream. I'll tell you what comes of the dream. I'll tell you what comes of God's word. Exactly what God has ordained will happen. You can't mess with God's word. If he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Even though they sold him off into slavery, here they are, bowing before him with their faces to the ground. Praise the Lord. You can't mess with his word. Now, it's interesting what Joseph does, isn't it? How many of you are expecting him to go, oh, brothers, let's go, and put his arms out and just say, hey, party? He doesn't. He doesn't. He holds back big time. He pretends to be a stranger. It says there that he actually speaks harshly to them. So the question is he still all beat up inside? Is he still really angry at them? Is he feeling vengeful toward them? You'd understand if he was, wouldn't you? You'd understand that the fact that his brothers sold him has just been grating away inside him for so many years that the minute he sees them, he's like, it is payback time, right? Now, that's actually not what's happening. I don't believe he's angry. I don't believe he's vengeful, because if he was, he could have very easily just sent them away and not sold food to them, and they would die of starvation. Or he could have actually just said the word and had them put to death. That's the kind of power Joseph would have had in Egypt. He could have just put them to death. But he doesn't do any of those things. As the story unfolds, what you actually see is Joseph is incredibly generous to them. He just has mercy on them. It's beautiful. He gives them so much food and he gives them all their money back. And then as the story rolls on, he shows affection towards them and great kindness towards them. In fact, let me say this. I believe Joseph has completely forgiven his brothers. I don't believe he's angry towards them. I don't believe he's holding a grudge at all. I think the story, and we'll see as we roll on, you see that Joseph has actually completely forgiven them and he's not angry at all. And yet he holds back. And I'll tell you why I believe he's holding back. I reckon he wants to rough them up a little bit. I reckon he wants to mess with them a little bit to get some info out of them about the family. And here's the thing. I believe he wants to test them. I believe he's testing them to see if they've changed, to see if they're actually sorry about anything that they did in the past, to see if they've actually turned into honest men. He wants to see if there's any change. So I believe what we see here with Joseph is that he is quick to forgive, but he's actually slow to trust. Quick to forgive, slow to trust. And I believe we'll see this as we go through. And you know, I think this fits with the New Testament teaching on forgiveness. If you trace through what forgiveness is in the New Testament, we've got a whole heap of passages, but it often does in one circumstance split up forgiveness from full restoration. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. The Bible will call you to forgive no matter what happens. No matter what someone has done to you, no matter when they've done it, you are called as a Christian to forgive. Always you're called to forgive against anyone who sins against you, including your enemies. In other words, it doesn't matter whether they've said sorry or not. It doesn't matter whether they even know what they've done against you. You are called to forgive. That's huge, I know. This is what forgiveness means. It means not counting people's sin against them so that you would hold bitterness towards them and anger towards them, which, by the way, messes you up more than them when you hold that in you. To forgive someone is to not treat them as they deserve, by revenge or punishment on them or retribution. To forgive someone is to truly forgive someone is actually to want good for them. And to actually pray for them that good would come, that the blessing would come. That's how you know if you've forgiven someone, if you can pray for them and ask for good things for them. And when they do get blessed, celebrate and be happy about it. That's how you know if you've forgiven someone. That's hard stuff, isn't it? That's hard stuff. But you know, there's another step that Scripture talks about, but here's the conditional step. This is not always necessary in forgiveness, okay? Restoration. That's not always necessary. It's conditional upon repentance of the person who's offended you. Luke 17, I believe, talks about this. Jesus actually says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, take your sin to your brother. If he repents, forgive him. And I believe that's the part of forgiveness, which is the restoration part. If someone repents, you have the opportunity to restore relationship and entrust yourself to them again. But without repentance of sin, and by repentance, I don't mean just simply confessing sin. I mean real change. Without real change and real repentance, there is not the opportunity for restoration. You are not expected to restore relationship and put yourself back in a place where you entrust yourself to someone who has offended you. Genuine repentance and real change, when it's proven, then there can be a restoration of relationship. And I think if you don't keep that in mind, I think you can get into dangerous ground. Particularly in the area of abuse, it being physical or sexual or even kind of deep emotional abuse, it's really important in these kind of areas. You are called to forgive, but not necessarily restore relationship and entrust yourself to that person who has abused you in the past unless there is true repentance. And I believe it can take a while before someone has proven themselves to be truly repentant and to be truly changed. Because to repent means to turn your life around. So let me say this. You're called to forgive anyone and not count their sins against them. But you are not called to entrust yourself to that person again and put yourself back in a situation where you can be abused again until you make sure that the person has actually changed. And I think that's what Joseph's doing here. I think that's why he's holding back. He's forgiven his brothers, but he's holding back to see if they've changed their ways. He wants to test them to see if they've become honest men. He wants to suss them out to see if they've actually confessed their sin, realized what they did to him, and repented and changed. That's what he's doing. I believe he tests them in three ways. The first way he tests them is by accusing them of being spies. You'll see there in verse 9. He says, you're just spies. And he says it three times through the verses. You're spies. We find out later as well as accusing them as being spies, he continually questions them. And I think that he does that to try and get some info out of them, to see if they're actually going to start being honest men and telling the truth. And as he does that, what we find out is that they do come back and say, we're not spies, we're from Canaan. You know, you can believe us, we're honest. We are the sons of one man. We are 11 brothers. One is still at home with dad and one is no more. They're telling the truth. They're telling the truth. Joseph then says, okay, well, let's see how honest you are. You think you're honest men? I'm going to send you back there to get your brother. But before he does that, he throws him into prison for 3 days just to let him marinate for a little bit. Why not? Throw him into prison for a few days, let him freak out. And then he brings him out of prison. He says, here's the deal. I'm going to keep one of you here in Egypt. I'm going to keep one of you as a hostage. And the rest of you can go back and get this little brother you're talking about so that I can know you're an honest man and you're telling the truth. Bring that little brother back to me. I'll release the hostage and then I'll know you're honest men and you're not spies. He's testing them. He wants to know whether they're telling the truth. And so that's what he does. After he does that, we actually get a little insight into something that is going on in their hearts. They actually have a discussion, a very revealing discussion, right in front of Joseph. They don't think he can understand them because they don't think he can speak Hebrew. He's been using a translator to communicate with them up till this point. Look at verse 21 with me. Let's look at the discussion that they have right in front of Joseph, and I think this is really helpful for Joseph to hear. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. They're thinking about Joseph there. We saw how distressed he was. He pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. You see what they're doing? They're freaking out. They think this is all bad that's happening to them, and they're putting it down to the fact that they're being punished by God for their past sins. This is important for Joseph to hear, because what's he hearing? He's hearing that they realize they've sinned. He's hearing that they actually care about what they've done. He's realizing that they regret what they've done, and they think this is punishment from God for what they've done. This is important for Joseph to hear. And it's interesting to see exactly how Joseph responds there. Can you see what he does in verse 24? He turned away from them and he began to weep. Okay, so when he saw his brothers discussing and he saw that it revealed their hearts that they regretted what they did to him, he turns around, he just breaks down. Because that's what he's looking for. He's looking for signs in them that they realize their sin. And I think what they're doing here is they're confessing their sin. They're saying, we made a big mistake. We regret having done that. We wish we never did that. They're confessing their sin. Whether they've actually changed and repented of doing it is the question mark that still hangs over them. And I believe that's why the testing continues. The story rolls on. and they all head back to Canaan to get their brother Benjamin. The rest of 42 actually tells us what happens as they travel home and they meet with their father, and this is how it goes. As they're traveling on their way, they realize that Joseph's actually put all the silver back in their sacks, and so Joseph actually blesses them on their way. They take the food and he blesses them, shows mercy to them by giving all their silver back. They get home to Dad, and it's quite humorous. We won't go into the detail, but they front up to Dad and they basically say to Dad, "Oh, Dad, we got some food. Like, what do you want, the good news or the bad news? You know, we went to Egypt, we got some food, but we lost another one of the brothers in the process. Simeon, he's kind of in prison. And they're not going to give him back to us until we take Benjamin up there or down there to Egypt." Okay, so there's some bad news. Now, Jacob, the dad, when he hears that news, he just completely freaks out. He doesn't want to lose his other favorite son, his only other son born to Rachel. So he completely freaks out and he delays their trip back to Egypt for as long as he possibly can, until they basically run out of food again, all the food that they came back with. And the push comes to shove, they've got to go get more food. And Jacob doesn't want to let go of Benjamin, his favorite son, and let them take him back down to Egypt to release Simeon and get some more food. And here's this really precious moment where I think we get an indication that the brothers have changed, and particularly one of the brothers, Judah. Look there in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 43. We'll see that this is what Judah does. This is what Judah says to his dad, for the dad to allow him to take Benjamin, the son, back down to Judah, back down to Egypt. Names, I'm getting mixed up. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, "My father, send the boy along with me. We will go at once so that we and..." That's it, isn't it? Yeah, that's it. "So that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." So this is Judah, the guy who actually sold Joseph. It was his idea back in the day to actually get some money and sell Joseph off. Here he is, I think, displaying that he's actually changed. Instead of just thinking about himself and the money that he gets, he makes a lot of mistakes in his past. He now seems to be changed, and he actually steps up in front of his dad and he says, "Look, hold me responsible. I care about you and I care about your son, Benjamin. Let me take him down. If anything happens, it can be on my head." So this is a bloke who's stepping up. It's a changed man with a new heart who for the first time is beginning to think about others instead of just himself. So I think there's some change going on in them. So off they go and they take Benjamin back down to Egypt and they front up to Joseph again. And here is where the second test comes in. Here's where Joseph tests them again. They return to Egypt. They've got all their gifts with them. They've got the silver, extra silver, and they've got Benjamin as well. Verse 17. In chapter 43, they turn up to Joseph's house Joseph sees them coming, and in verse 17, the man did as Joseph told him, and took the men to Joseph's house. That's Joseph's brothers. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So when they first arrive back in Egypt, instead of just fronting up to the governor, they actually get told, "Oh no, the governor wants to see you in his house." And instead of thinking, "Oh, that's a good thing," they think, "That's a bad thing. You know, he took our brother, Simeon, and locked him up. Now he wants us to go to his house." They're frightened that when they go to Joseph's house, he's going to kill them. And so they don't want to go there. They start to freak out. But it actually turns out all really good for them. Joseph's got something really good in mind for them. He releases Simeon to them, and he actually brings them into his house, and he actually has their feet washed, and all their animals get fed, and they get presented to him, and it's all good. It's all good. Joseph's just laying on the blessings for them. Look at verse 29, when Joseph actually first lays eyes on his little brother Benjamin, who's born to his same mother. "As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, 'Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.' Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there." Joseph's shedding some serious tears in this whole narrative. This is heavy for him. And when he finally sees his own brother to the same mother that he has, he's just moved incredibly by this whole circumstance. He breaks down into tears. And then what he does with his brothers, you see it there in verse 33. They're all shocked by it. He has his brothers seated. Look at verse 33. "The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as everyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him." Here's the test, I believe. He brings his brothers in. He has them seated at the table, and he knows their ages. So he has them seated in order of age, which just freaks them out. They don't know how he's doing that. And then he does this thing where he gives them all a portion of food, but then he gets to Benjamin, the favorite son, and he loads Benjamin up with 5 times the food. So there they all are, sitting there with their one steak, 2 potatoes and some veggies. And there's Benjamin. He's got 5 steaks, you know, like a whole potato bake to himself, and 5 cups of wine. And now he's sitting there looking at the food, thinking, "This is all right." And all these other brothers are looking at him thinking, "Hey, what's going on here?" Here's the test. I believe Joseph's doing this to see if they've changed. What used to beat them up the most was that Joseph was the favorite. And I believe he's actually testing them to see if they still are jealous of the one who is showing favoritism. And I believe he's doing this to keep an eye on them. Will they hate Benjamin like they hated him? Will they want to do away with Benjamin like they did away with him? Will they want to kill Benjamin like they wanted to kill him? Have they still got the same problem? Are they jealous brothers hating the favorite one, or have they changed? Have they changed? Has there been repentance? You know, has there been any newness going on in their lives? And I believe he gets their answer. There's no mention there at all of the fact that they are jealous or angry when there was plenty of mention of it earlier. The only thing we get told is that they feasted and drank freely with him. In other words, hey, they were happy. They were happy. Happy that Benjamin was blessed, happy to enjoy a meal together, not feeling jealous, not feeling envious, change. There's some change in them. So I reckon they passed that test. And here's the third test. And we get it in chapter 44. After they eat the meal, the idea is that they get sent off back up to Canaan, back to their land, and they take Benjamin with them. But Joseph's not happy yet. He's not really happy for them to leave yet. He's got one more test for them. And so he sets something up, and he plants a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, his own special, divination cup that he perhaps wouldn't have used in Egypt, but it was an Egyptian thing to have. So he sticks it in Benjamin's pack, and when all the brothers head off back up to Canaan, he sends one of his messages out and says, "Go out there. I think one of them's nicked my cup. if you find who it is, bring them back here. They're going to be my slave. It's a setup, all right? Benjamin's had it planted on him. And that's exactly the way it goes. The brothers are sent off back to Canaan. They're stopped on the way by this servant who comes to check if they got the silver cup. And sure enough, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack where it was planted on him. Here's the final test. What are the brothers going to do when Benjamin's in trouble? Are they just going to point at him and laugh and go, ha, ha, oh, you got to go back there and be the slave. We're out of here. Or are they going to try and protect Benjamin? Are they going to be on his side? Are they going to try and look after him? Or do they just want to do away with him like they did away with Joseph so many years ago? I believe that's the setup. That's the test. And it all goes according to plan. I tell you what, we get great indications that the brothers have changed. The first indication you see in verse 13 of chapter 44. Verse 13, here's how they respond when the silver cup gets found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, then loaded up their donkeys, and they returned to the city. When people tear their clothes back in this time, it means that they're distressed. Okay, we tear our clothes for other... I don't know, we don't tear our clothes. Unless you're the Hulk, right? You just... Whenever they're feeling upset back, you just start ripping up your clothes. You know, it's kind of really visual. Everyone knows you're upset. You know, no one's left guessing. You know, you're ripping your clothes up. So they're distressed by what's going on. That's a good thing. They're showing concern for their brother there. And they actually all travel with him back down to Egypt to be there with him. And here's the final icing on the cake, which I think really helps Joseph to see that there's been some real change in the lives of his brothers. Look at verse 33. When Joseph actually tells them, okay, well, that's it for Benjamin. He's going to be locked up. Look what Judah does. Verse 33 in chapter 44. Now then, please let your servant, Judah's talking about himself there, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Here's Judah, right? The guy who came up with the idea to sell Joseph as a slave. Here he is putting himself on the line. Here he is basically standing in front of Joseph saying, no, don't take the kid. Take me. Take me as the substitute. Lock me up in prison. I want to rescue my brother. I love my brother. I don't want to see what it's going to do to my dad if my dad finds out Benjamin's missing too. Can you see what's happened to him? Instead of being self-obsessed and selfish and focused only on himself and his life and his money, he all of a sudden has been changed into someone who's thinking about other people. Judah does more than simply sell Joseph off as a slave. Judah is someone who's jealous and hatred towards his brother. He's someone who dishonors his father massively. It's a few chapters earlier, but he goes off and marries a woman who's not a Hebrew and doesn't follow God, and he raises kids who hate the Lord, and they're so evil that God strikes them dead. And then he actually goes and ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, who he thinks is a prostitute on the street. It's so messed up. It's straight out of Jerry Springer, right? This is Judah. He's got this messed up background. He's a bad guy, and here he is. I believe he's changed. I believe he's repented of his sin. His life has been turned around, and here he is now putting himself on the line and saying, no, take me. Let the kid brother go. Take me. I care about other people now. This is a really good thing. And can I just say, people, I think this shows us what true repentance is. See, it's one thing to know your sin and confess your sin and even feel a bit guilty for your sin. That's one thing. It's another thing entirely to actually repent of it and to stop doing it and to actually change your way and turn around and walk in a different direction. This is what Judah's done. In fact, this concept of repentance, where you really change, I believe is empowered by God. It's God's grace to you that you would change. And it's God's grace to Judah here that he actually does get changed. Last week we looked at sexual immorality, resisting sexual sin. And it may be that numbers of you were convicted last week, thinking, oh yeah, that's me. And it may be that some of you have confessed your sin, even felt a bit guilty about your sin and thought, well, yeah, I should try and stop that. But then this week, I don't know, how's it been for you? Has it just been the same old, same old? Have you just, you know, taken off where you left off, straight back into the same old sins? If that's the case, you've confessed your sin, but you haven't actually repented because nothing's changed. Christians, we're called to live a life of repentance where things change, where your life changes. When you see your sin, repent of it. Cry out to God that He would enable you to change. By His grace in you, He would change your heart and bring a newness in your life. That's repentance, where there's genuine change. And I believe when Joseph, here's the turning point for Joseph, when he sees that in Judah, when he sees his brother Judah, last time he saw his brother Judah was when he was getting sold as a slave and Judah's just smiling and waving at him as he got sold. Here's Judah standing up, a changed man. This is the icing on the cake for him. This convinces him that his brothers have changed, that they've repented of their sin and that they're new. And I believe this is when he steps in and says, okay, I can entrust myself to you now. I can restore relationship with you now. I can give myself back to you. I can throw my arms wide open. And this is where Joseph decides to make himself known to them, which is a really, really cool moment. And we find that in chapter 45. So come there with me. Look at the beginning. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everybody leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. So here he's crying again. He's just a weeper in this story. He's just shedding tears left, right and center. Such a huge, there's like so much unresolved family conflict going on here and it's all being resolved. It's huge for him. It's this massive outpouring of emotion. But before he does it, he sends all the Egyptians out of the room, including the interpreter, right, who had been interpreting his words and the Hebrew's words to him. He sends the interpreter out and then he looks at his brothers and he makes him say, he speaks in Hebrew to them. And look at what he says. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Of course they were. Of course, up to this point, they're thinking, this is just a powerful governor of Egypt and we're bowing before him. And now all of a sudden he's speaking to us in Hebrew and he's telling us that he's our brother Joseph. Like they're freaking out. They're completely speechless. They're lost for words. You can just see their little brains just going tick, tick, tick. What? Like what? This is our brother. They're terrified. They're thinking, oh, this is it. It's all over. You know, everyone's been sent out of the room. He's gonna do us in. It's a huge moment. And they're all just standing back, gobsmacked. They don't say anything. They don't know what to do. And so he says to them again, look, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Wouldn't they have been beautiful words to hear? Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves. I'm not angry with you. That's what Joseph's saying. I've forgiven you. I've completely forgiven you. It's incredible. The forgiveness that's offered here to his brothers. Come close. I want to talk to you. And then, you know, it's beautiful. I'll skip down a few verses here and we'll pick it up there in verse 14. Joseph's like, guys, come on. It's hug time. You know, it's group hug. You know, this is the group therapy session that just all the men, you know, all the beefy, hairy men are gathered around. And Joseph's like, come on, man, we're going to do this. Let's cuddle. Right, look at verse 14. He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and he wept and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. There's tears everywhere, right? Everyone's crying. Verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked to him. Of course they did. Can you picture it? It's just this like, oh my goodness, we just need to cuddle right now and we just all need to have a good cry. Come on, let it out, boys. Let it out. It's all got to come out. I'm so sorry. No, let it out. All right, and it's just a big hug and there's manly kisses going on. It's just like, it's restoration. It's awesome. All this unresolved conflict is gone because of forgiveness. And it's a massive big hug. And then it's a bit of an understatement there when it says his brothers, it says afterward his brothers talked with him. I reckon it would have, you know, how would it have gone? It's like, so, you know, what have you been doing? You know, like, how's it been for the last 20 years? You know, and then Joseph's like, well, you know, a fair bit's happened actually. You know, let me tell you about it. Spent a few years in jail, you know, and off they go, catching up on how things have been. But can you see how powerful forgiveness is? Can you see how powerful it is? It's awesome. And I reckon the big thing we need to get from this passage we're looking at tonight is this concept of forgiveness. Do you struggle with forgiveness? Do you struggle to forgive people who have sinned against you deliberately? I do. And chances are you struggle to forgive people who have done far less than this. Like, I don't know any of you have been sold into slavery and you're struggling to forgive someone who's done that to you. But we all struggle with forgiveness. Wouldn't it be good to understand how it is that Joseph has forgiven his brothers? Wouldn't it be good to be empowered by the same thing he's empowered by? To just let go and forgive like he does. I'm going to give you two keys to forgiveness and we're going to wrap up on that tonight. One thing from this passage we're looking at tonight, another thing from the New Testament. Amazing forgiveness. Here's the first thing. I believe Joseph has a good understanding of God's providence and that enables him to forgive. If you weren't with us 2 weeks ago, you probably don't know what providence is, although you may. Look there in verse 5. Look at what it is that Joseph says enables him to forgive his brothers like this. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Look at this. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see what's enabled him to forgive? He's got a bigger picture of the world. He's got a bigger picture of what's happened in his life. And he's looking at his brothers going, I know you committed terrible sins against me and sold me into slavery, but you know what? That brought me to Egypt. And you know what was happening really with that? It was God sending me here to Egypt so he would put me in a position where I could actually save you and preserve a remnant for you, the remnant of Israel, to preserve the family line. Can you see what Joseph's doing? He's actually been able to lift himself out bigger than the situation that's in front of him. And he sees God. And he sees God's powerful hand of providence over all of his life and even over the evil acts of his brothers. And I believe that is one of the key things that enables him to forgive. Instead of being messed up for the rest of his life about what his brothers did to him, he steps back and he sees clearly God is good. God is in control. God is actually allowing this to happen and using it for his good purposes and his good plan. And then he can turn back around to his brothers and go, guys, I know you sinned against me, but you're forgiven. It's cool. It's cool because God is in charge. This is important, people. This is going to help you forgive. If you can step back from the situation where you have been offended and you have been sinned against and go, as painful as this is, I believe in a God who is in heaven, who is on his throne and is ruling and is in charge, and his powerful hand of providence stretches over all history and over all of my life, and he can even use and chooses to use the sinful acts against me for his good purposes and plans in my life. And so I can trust that what's happened to me, as painful as it is for my good and for his good plan and purpose. You know, guys, trying to get my head around this concept this week has actually enabled me to forgive someone this week. It's been really, really cool. I won't tell you all the details. But it's something that I've hung on to for years, thinking, geez, I wish that didn't happen. I wish they didn't do that. I wish I didn't lose years of my life to that kind of pain. I really wish that just went away. And I've felt regret about that kind of area and that situation, but it allowed me to kind of step back and go, actually, I wonder how God was using that to shape me for his plan. And even now, not even that far from the event, God's given me kind of a bit of hindsight to look back and go, wow, yeah, he's good. I can forgive. I can move on from that. I can trust God. And I want to encourage you to do that too. I want to encourage you to look back and know that God's in control and he's good. And that's going to enable you to kind of let go of your bitterness, let go of regret, let go of hanging on to things where you just wish they never happened. And just go, I believe that God is powerful and his hand of providence is in control and he's working. He's at work in my life, even in the painful stuff. And that's going to enable you to forgive. There's one key thing that is really going to enable you to forgive. Try it. Try it with that person you can't forgive. Try focusing, getting your head around God's providence. It'll help you forgive them. One final thing. This is from the New Testament. And there's lots of things that are going to help you forgive. But the big thing I'd say, if you look at Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, Matthew chapter 18, the unmerciful servant. A servant comes before a king, owes the king a lot of money. The king shows a massive amount of mercy to the servant, forgives him a massive debt, huge amount of mercy. That servant then walks out of the king's presence and finds someone who owes him a little bit of money. And he grabs him by the neck and says, pay me my money. And that kid begs for forgiveness, but the servant, who's just been forgiven a huge amount, can't even forgive a little. Can't even forgive a little. The moral of the story there, Jesus is trying to teach us, is this. We need to remember how much we have been forgiven. And how do you do that? How do we remember how much we've forgiven? How can we see how much mercy has been poured out on us? You look at the cross. We look at the cross. And as you look at the cross, you actually see God hanging on a tree, dying to take away your sin. And we see how gross it is. Many people don't want to watch the Passion of the Christ because it's just too gross. It's just too terrible. And it is. It's terrible. It's gross. But that's what had to happen to forgive your sin. It's gross because your sin and my sin is gross. That's what had to happen to give us forgiveness. That's what had to happen to shower mercy on us. And when we get our heads and hearts around how much we've been forgiven, when we get our heads and hearts around how much sin God had to forgive us of and cover with his mercy, that's going to enable us to turn around and forgive others. So there's two key things I want to give you tonight to enable you to forgive. And understand it's only by the grace of God working in you that you will forgive others. Understand God's providence. Number two, understand how much you've been forgiven. And if you see how much that is, you'll be able to turn to your brother and sister and go, hey, I forgive you because I see how much I've been forgiven. There you go. Let me wrap up. I'll pray for you and me. Oh, Father God, thank you for what you teach us through the life of Joseph. We thank you so much that we can see a man who forgives massively. Thank you for this story of forgiveness and restoration. Thank you that it gives us hope. Lord, please help us to get our heads and hearts around your providence, to understand how you are in complete control of the whole universe and all the details of our life, that you can even use the acts of sin against us for your good purposes. And Lord, help us to see how much you've forgiven us of and the lengths that you had to go through to forgive us and pour your mercy out on us and enable that, help that to enable us to forgive others. Please do this work in us by your Spirit. Pour out your grace on us so that we can forgive each other when we offend each other. And Lord, do this for your name's sake. Amen.